God's prophet says to God's people, I will teach you the way that is good and right. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, please would you lead us by your Spirit in ways that are good and right for us. Help us now to receive your word, for we humbly pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Here comes Jill to read 1 Samuel 12 for us.
So good morning. Our first reading is from 1 Samuel, and it's the whole chapter. So 1 Samuel 12. Samuel said to all Israel, I have listened to everything you said to me and have set a king over you. Now you have a king as your leader. As for me, I am old and grey, and my sons are here with you. I have been your leader from my youth until this day. Here I stand, testify against me in the presence of the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I accepted a bribe to make me shut my eyes? If I have done any of these things, I will make it right. You have not cheated or oppressed us, they replied. You have not taken anything from anyone's hand. Samuel said to them, the Lord has witnessed against you and also has anointed as witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand. He is witness, they said. Then Samuel said to his people, it is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your ancestors up out of Egypt. Now then, stand here because I'm going to confront you with evidence before the Lord as to all the righteous acts performed by the Lord for you and your ancestors. After Jacob entered Egypt, they cried to the Lord for help, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your ancestors out of Egypt and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, so he sold them into the hand of Sisera, the commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hands of the Philistines and the king of Moab, who fought against them. They cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned. We have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and Ashtoreths. But now deliver us from the hands of our enemies and we will serve you. Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Barak, Jephthah, and Samuel, and he delivered you from the hands of all your enemies, of your enemies all around you, so that you lived in safety. But when you saw that Nahash, king of Amorites, was moving against you, you said to me, no, we want a king to rule over us, even though the Lord your God was your king. Now here is the king you've chosen, the one you asked for. See, the Lord has set the king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. But if you do not obey the Lord and if you rebel against his commands, his hands will be against you as it was against your ancestors. Now then, stand still and see this great thing the Lord is about to do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest now? I will call on the Lord to send thunder and rain, and you will realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king. Then Samuel called on the Lord, and that same day the Lord sent thunder and rain. So all the people stood in awe of the Lord and of Samuel. The people all said to Samuel, pray to the Lord your God for your servants so that we will not die, for we have added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king. Do not be afraid, Samuel replied. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you, because they are useless. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. As for me, far be it from that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you, and I will teach you the way that is good and right. But be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. Yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will perish. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks to Robert and Jill. If I can invite you to turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 12. We're working our way through this Old Testament book. Apparently it's called Turtle Mode. Turtle Mode. In our car, like the petrol light comes on when the tank's almost empty. I understand in an electric vehicle, an EV, a turtle light comes on. Is that right? Okay, well, I don't know these things. Goes into turtle mode, as in slows down, about to stop, slow as a wet week. I'd really like to know with one of those EVs, what happens when it actually runs out of juice? And because, you know, I can walk to the petrol station, get a little can of petrol and come back. I've not yet seen a 3 kilometre, you know, extension lead to kind of plug into the charging station. I don't know what they do when those things run out. Anyway, doesn't matter. Our chapter isn't about recharging a car, but it is about recharging. In particular, recharging the kingship. Can you just look with me just a few verses before chapter 12 where it says, chapter 11, verse 14, Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal, the sort of founding city of the people of God, and there renew the kingship. And renewing a kingship, what does that mean? Oh, it means affirming the place and authority of the king over his people, and the people affirming their loyalty and obedience to their king. So renewing the kingship is sort of what we're doing. And we expect it to be renewing Saul's kingship, because that's what they have a party and celebrate and so on. But chapter 12 is in the same time and place. And as we read Samuel's speech in chapter 12, it's not Saul's kingship we're renewing, it's God's kingship that he's charging the people to. This is about not Saul's kingship, but the kingdom of God over the people. And chapter 12, I want to suggest to you, functions as a charge, a word of confrontation and challenge. Recommit your life to God. That sort of thing. Recharge your commitment. At boarding school, the boarding masters were always sort of telling the boys to pull up their socks because, you know, their socks had always fallen down. This is, like, that's tiny. This is not one of those sort of pull up your socks. This is a set yourself to recommit to following God moment. It's a massive speech. And I wonder, just as we think about commitment to God, like if you were to draw a chart in your mind's eye of commitment or no commitment, I wonder what that chart would look like. I imagine if it's anything like my life, a roller coaster, you know, sometimes you think, oh, I'm really committed to God today. Oh, crash into a valley. What happened there? Actually, if we're honest, you know, sometimes a commitment to God doesn't just go to zero, it goes below zero, below the line. Here's a chapter that urges us to commit to God, recommit to God. And I wonder what it would look like for us as a church to draw that little chart in our mind's eye. What do we need? What do God's people need to recommit to God? Oh, this passage gives it to us straight. Let's hear it. In order that we have this commitment that we need. So chapter 12, it's actually it's a chapter of almost all words of speeches. In 1 Samuel, sometimes it's all action. You've noticed that, haven't you? The arc narrative or, you know, people doing this or going there. Actually, there's few actions here, but one great speech from Samuel, a great charge. There is one little action that happens, and the action in verse 18 is given to confirm the charge that Samuel delivers. But then there are also speeches of response, 19 to 25. So it's a chapter of words, of speeches, mostly Samuel to the people, but sometimes the people back to Samuel. And as we hear Samuel speak, it's got a courtroom-style tone. He puts himself on trial to start with, you know. Who's here? Testify against me, he says. And the courtroom-style tone has a courtroom-style purpose. I think it's serving to highlight who's in the wrong here and who's in the right and what needs to follow. Let's just notice that. There's like three sections. Verse talks about himself, then God, then them. So in verses 1 to 6, he puts himself on trial before Israel. That's a brave thing to do, isn't it? Imagine, would you think to do that? Put yourself on trial before a great audience of people? You know, does anyone here have anything against me? Please don't speak now, because I know. That's what Samuel does. And he charges them. Make the detail known. Have I taken from you? Have I robbed? Have I taken your ox or your donkey, your farm, you know, your tractor is the equivalent, I think. Have I taken or turned a blind eye to justice for you? That I've, you know, been on the take money-wise and I've therefore neglected. No, they say, no, you haven't taken. Look at verse 4. You have not cheated or oppressed us. You've not taken anything from anyone's hand. It's an emphatic statement that they make. And then he presses them with something like a resolution, I think. People, are you saying that the Lord is witness that I've not taken from you? Yes, witness. God is witness, they say. Resolution passed. We agree. Well, with that agreement, then Samuel puts God in the dock, as it were. Verse 7, I'm going to confront you with God and all his righteous acts that he's done for you. And then in the next sort of 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, we get God and God's pattern of dealings with his people. Can you just notice this pattern? It's established in verse 8 and then repeated in 9 to 11. The pattern is, oh, I'll put this in the news sheet, by the way, if you wanted to write this down. It's helpful to see. After Jacob entered Egypt, what was the period of Egypt like? A period of oppression in slavery. And so Jacob, the people of God, another name for Israel, the chosen people of God. Jacob entered Egypt, they were oppressed. What did they do? Then they cried out to the Lord. Help. Great thing to do. Cry to the Lord. Help. Do you do that? I hope you do. That's expected of the people of God. Lord, help. The Lord then responded, sent Moses and Aaron, the leaders, who brought your ancestors up out of Egypt. Gosh, that's a small summary of the book of Exodus, isn't it? Let alone Numbers and Deuteronomy as well, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy. But there's a summary. Brought you up and settled you in this place. Rescued in order to secure. So there we've got a pattern. Oppressed, crying, sending, rescuing, settling. There's the pattern. It's how God started life for his people, saved them out of Egypt. It's how he goes on to help them. See the pattern repeat in verses 9 to 11. This time it goes into a bit more detail. First of all, they forgot God. So they're in the promised land. They're looking at other gods. They're chasing after other gods, Baals, Ashtoreths. They're chasing Baals to get fertility for their crops. You know, hope we have a good crop year, the good wheat harvest this year, etc. They forgot God. God sold them into the hand of Sisera, the commander of the army of Hazor, and to the hand of Philistines, and to the Moabites. So they've got enemies all around them. Sold and therefore oppressed. Again, here, they cried to the Lord. This time we get more detail about their cry. They acknowledge, we've sinned, we've forsaken God. The problem with our enemies is actually a problem of our hearts. We've wandered from you, God, we've strayed. We acknowledge that. Now, God, would you deliver us? Please rescue us. And the promise, we will serve you. This sounds like true repentance to me, an acknowledgement of sin and a turning to God for help. Oppressed, cry. Verse 11. The Lord sent leaders, Jerubbaal, or otherwise known as Gideon, Barak, Jephthah, and Samuel, the judges. So the book of Judges is a book of God sending a deliverer to rescue his people after they find themselves again oppressed by enemies because of their waywardness. And what does God do? He delivered you from their hand. All around you, emphatic deliverance. so that you lived in safety. There's the pattern. Oppressed, cried, sent, rescued, settled. In other words, Samuel's saying, God has been consistently righteous towards, well, we were looking at history, but it actually has finished by talking about you. Notice how he's kind of brought it right up to the present. He saved you. He's consistently saved you. And so far, the courtroom speech has sort of put Samuel in the dock. Now, God in the dock. Now, actually, he confronts Israel, verses 12 and 13, with the real problem that has brought them to Gilgal. They need to renew the kingship. Here's another enemy. Let's see how the pattern continues in verse 12. Here's another enemy. He's moving against you. Nahash, we met him in chapter 11. We thought he was a local threat. Turns out he was actually a bigger threat to God's people than we realised. What should Israel do? Well, the pattern says, cry to the Lord. He'll send a leader. He'll deliver and secure you. What do they do? Not that. Verse 13. When you saw Nahash, no, you said, we want a king to rule us. We know the leader that we need. Actually, one from among us. We need you to give us this guy to be our king. Look at the, what you might call, convicting sentence that follows the dash. No, we want a king to rule over us, even though the Lord your God was, is your king. The problem here is the demand for a different king. So verse 13 I find very confusing. Why does God give the people something that they was not right to ask for? But that's what it says. So here's the king you asked for, the one you chose. It's your king. Like, he makes that really clear. See, the Lord has given him. He's set a king over you. Everything that God does is good. Why does God do this? It's confusing. We're not told why. But what we are shown, verses 16 to 18, is that it was wrong to ask. We get an exceptional sign for an exceptional wickedness. Like this storm that blows up. It's unseasonal. Like here in New Zealand, we might get storms anytime. Terrible storms. Like the storms that wreak destruction. In Israel, they didn't. Like harvest time, we're thinking sort of February, March, April, that sort of midsummer or really hot time of the year. They don't get storms of thunder and rain. It's like us having, I don't know, half a metre of snow on New Year's Day. That doesn't happen. But Samuel says, so that you know what you've done, I'm going to pray and ask for half a metre of snow on New Year's Day. And so there's an unseasonal storm. Remember, they've been praying to Baal for their harvest. That's probably the implication of verse 10. And this unseasonal storm comes and right at their harvest time. So there's their harvest gone. Actually, it's God they depend on for their life. Not Baal, not other God-like nothings. They've forgotten God. And so that you'll know that this is of the Lord, here's a storm. Then the storm comes, verse 18, Samuel called on the Lord that day, that very day the Lord sent thunder and rain. Well, what effect would that have for you? It awed them. And it led to them saying, pray that we won't die. Our life is in God's hand. What were we thinking? Our life, past, present and future, is all in God's hand. Pray that we won't die. Well, the response that comes from Samuel and the summary message of the whole chapter, I think, is recharge your commitment to God. He's your king. Recharge your commitment to God. Well, there's our chapter. What are we to make of it? I think we've got the main message, recharge your commitment to him. But let's just think, but is this message to them the same message to us? I think it is. There are some differences between Israel then and us now, but let me just help us to see the connections, because I think the pattern then is the pattern now. So there are differences. This is the people of God saved out of Egypt in slavery. We're Gentiles living in New Zealand. Different nation. Even we live in, even in a different era, the era this side of the cross. But the pattern holds. We've seen this right through Samuel. Just as they do then, God's people today can forget God. We can forget to walk in his ways. Just as they do, we can decide we think we know what's best for us, and we conveniently sideline sort of what all that God has declared that's for our good. No, we'll go this way. I actually want to think, I want to suggest to you we're like them in more ways than we think. And we have even more reason to hear this charge than even they. Because think about the sign that they got, a storm, an unseasonal storm that proved their wickedness. Have we had a sign like that? Have you had a sign like that? Yes, you have, the cross. The sign of Jesus being crucified at the hands of men proves that the evil is not sort of out there. The evil is in here, in every human heart. Our greatest threat is not enemies beyond us. Actually, our greatest threat is that we stand convicted before a holy and righteous God. So I want to suggest to you Samuel's charge to them holds also for us. You've done all this, but now recommit yourselves to the Lord. Now, we might not have committed the evil that they have, asking for a king, sidelining, but I want to suggest to you, even in the way that we set aside what God says from time to time, how is that of any different to them? What does then recommit to God mean? What does it mean to, for a person or for a church to recommit themselves to the Lord? Oh, Samuel goes on to describe it. He's already described it back in verse 14. If you do fear the Lord and serve and obey him and don't rebel against his commands, there's a summary of what it means to commit yourself to the Lord. To fear him, what does that mean? To have a great reverential respect for God, not to treat him lightly. To serve and obey him. Well, to serve him, it goes on to say down in verse 20, serve the Lord with all your heart. Wholehearted service. The opposite of that is nominal service, like a Sunday-only Christian, a Sunday-only church. Imagine that. That's awful, isn't it? Awful to think about. Serve him with all your heart. Obey him. This is the one, I think, if there's all of the words that talk about committing, the hardest word for us is that word, obey. Our temptation, I want to suggest to you, is selective obedience. I'll obey here, but over here, no, that's sort of off limits. But that's what it means to be committed to the Lord, obey him. If he really is king, what's called for from his subjects? Obedience. That's a struggle for us, though, isn't it? And what else does it mean to be committed to him? Well, down in verse 23, 24, 25, Samuel says, I'll teach you the way that's good and right. So being ready to learn. But be sure to, he recaps it all, fear the Lord, serve him faithfully with all your heart. Oh, and here's that one, consider what great things he's done for you. Part of the way that we do commit ourselves is to recognise, gosh, he's been good to us already. That helps us to not forget him, which God's people seem so prone to do. Recharge your commitment to God in all of these ways, fearing, serving, obeying, learning, considering. There's the message. Oh, that's a pretty heavy message, a straight-out exhortation, isn't it? If you're feeling, wow, this message is heavy on demand and light on help, you're not alone. We felt the same sort of heaviness at Growth Group this week. And we asked, what help is there in this chapter for God's people? Even with this great charge to be committed to God, what help is provided? Verse 22, look there. a great beacon of light, a lighthouse lighting up the sky, like, you know, so that the ship doesn't crash on the rocks. Let me read verse 22. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. Here is a statement of God's commitment to us, and it's stunning. Let's just think about that a little bit more. For the sake of his great name, what does that mean? For God's own honour. For God to be true to the promises that he's made. For the sake of his own faithfulness, that you'll know he who said it will surely do it. It says there, for the sake of his name, he will not reject his people. What a solid assurance that is. Notice who it depends on then. It doesn't depend on his people clinging to him with commitment and then obviously having a great day and then crashing. God keeping his people depends on God holding to his name. It's so assuring. It doesn't depend on us, it depends on him. Will God keep his promises? Yes. How do I know that for sure? Christ crucified and risen, just like he promised. One day to return. That's it. That's his other promise. For the sake of his name, the Lord will not reject his people. And it goes on, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own people. Oh, to learn of God's determination, his resolution, his pleasing commitment to us, I think supercharges our commitment to him. And Samuel here is talking to Israel. God was pleased to make you his own people. But as we've already seen in our service, that promise expands to include Gentiles like Kiwis, like us. Made his very own people. How? Through the cross, by the giving of his Spirit, and grafting you into Christ. You're his. Your own. He's God's own possession. So determined is God to make this people for his own possession that he sends his son. Notice the connection between the Lord sending leaders and the Lord sending his son. When God sent the leaders in the past, what did they do? Deliver. What does the cross do? Deliver. What was the effect, the result of God sending a leader, delivering? Oh, dwelling in safety, securing you. Isn't that what the cross does? Isn't that what the giving of the Spirit does? Yes. Can you see God's commitment to you in that verse 22? If you can, I think that will recharge your commitment to him. Why does God show such favour towards wayward people that stray from him? Because he's pleased to make you his own. He's pleased to gather a people for his own name. He's pleased to have many hearts turn to him and call him King, Lord, God. Let his commitment to you recharge your commitment to him. So let's finish then. What does commitment look like? What does a commitment to God, you know, what does that look like practically? Well, I just want to pick out that one word that we looked at before that's so hard for us, obedience. I think this is hard. There's other aspects of commitment, fearing him, not turning to other gods, serving him with all your heart. Yes. But being committed to God includes obeying him. That's the hardest one, I think. Selective obedience, we like that idea. But actually, if God's king, then the subject is to obey the king in all areas. And you know, as you obey him, that's what reaffirms his kingship over you. Do you see how that works? You're tempted. Let's say it's at work on a Tuesday afternoon. You think, well, will I obey God or will I do what I think is best? Actually, I'll obey God. As you make that decision, You actually are both affirming him and showing yourself to be his subject, thus renewing his kingship over you. And actually, that's the case for a church. When a church struggles, a church is tempted, a church is threatened or in some way troubled, we'll think of a human solution and do that, or we'll just keep obeying God. And you see, when a church obeys God, it actually does affirm his kingship and renew us under it. Well, the question of 1 Samuel is, do the people obey him? So there's the charge, be committed to God. And we've made that sharp, obey him. Or do they? What does it say? Oh, we don't get their response. We'll have to read on in 1 Samuel to see. But I think part of the point here is we don't get their response because the question is not them. It's you, us. Will we obey him? What matters is not their response, but ours. What will our response be? Samuel has charged us to be committed to the Lord. Well, if we're to respond to him, it'll be shown in the way we live. Does God help us obey him? Oh, in so many ways. Promises that he gives, his spirit that he's poured out, his people to encourage us on. There's so many gifts that God actually gives us that we might obey him. Use the gifts. Walk in commitment to your King. Will you? We need help. Let's pray.